Please turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Titus 3, verse 8 through 15. And this morning we come to Paul's conclusion to his letter to his young protege Titus. And Paul began his letter, you'll remember, by saying, "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus." He said, which is perhaps suggesting that in Titus's heart of hearts, he was asking, "Why am I here? Why did you leave me on this island of Crete? What is my purpose here?" And so you'll remember that Paul and Titus were passing through Crete on a journey elsewhere, but Paul thought it good to leave Titus behind to help these churches because Crete was famous for its wild living, and so Christians were being pulled back into lifestyles of self-indulgence. And on top of that, false teachers were rising up within the church. And so Paul wrote this letter to Titus to say, "Here's why I left you in Crete. There's good work that can be done to help the church be the church, to cling to Jesus and so produce its good fruit. So Titus, get busy appointing godly elders, silencing false teaching, encouraging intergenerational discipleship, emphasizing the one true gospel over and over again. That's why I left you on Crete. And that's why Cretan Christians are left on Crete. And that's why you this morning are left here in this world and are not yet taken up to be with Christ in heaven. It's to live out this purpose, to be his people, to cling to Jesus and do good for others." So Paul is saying to us this morning, if you're here on earth, it's because God has this good purpose for you. So let's read about it together. Before we consider God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us to give us your word. We pray that it would do its good work within our hearts to equip us, to shine a spotlight on our sin, but also shine a spotlight on our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use this word to bring about the good success that you have for it, that it would sanctify us and make us more like you and inspire us to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 8. "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." There was an odd moment in the 2014 NBA playoffs. It was game 5. The Pacers were playing LeBron James and the Miami Heat. And midway through the game, before the play was about to start, the guy who was guarding LeBron James was so close to his face that he decided to start blowing in his ear. And the camera, of course, caught that moment. And LeBron's face is kind of what you'd expect, like, "Are you serious? Is this real life right now? Is he blowing in my ear? What is going on?" And years later, the defender was asked about this moment, and he said, "Look, I'm guarding LeBron James. He's 6'9", he's all muscle, he's the greatest. I was just trying to distract him, to derail his focus, and guess what? It worked. We won game 5. Well, LeBron regained his focus in game 6 and knocked out the Pacers. But you get the point. If LeBron is firing on all cylinders, if he's fully focused, he might drop 60-plus points. But if he's distracted, Maybe it's more like 30. Well, something like that is Satan's strategy with the church. Jesus Christ has secured, by virtue of his death and resurrection, ultimate victory for all those who trust in him. In other words, Satan has already lost the war at the cross, but he still rages in these small daily battles against the church. He still guards you and challenges your every step. But if you're in Christ and you're walking in his spirit, then you really are like LeBron. Satan doesn't have power over you. But if you're distracted, if your mind is elsewhere, if your head isn't in the game, then you won't be as fruitful, as effective in your purpose as you could be. And so Satan knows he can't undo the ultimate defeat he's been dealt at the cross, but he can do the next best thing. He can distract you from the joy and peace that is yours in Christ. He can derail your focus and try to minimize your effectiveness as a Christian. And so if you're like me, you don't need much convincing to know that we're easily distracted. We're all too easily distracted. And this week, as I've wrestled with this text, I've been moved to mourn how, though I have all the resources in Christ to be cheerful, to be joyful, to be self-forgetful, to be forgiving, my focus, like somebody blowing in my ear, is too easily distracted, and it too easily slips back into pride and self-importance. But the good news of our text this morning is that it is calling us back to gospel sanity, to this renewed focus. And we have to fight hard to keep it and maintain it. But the good news is our salvation was never dependent on our perfect focus on God, but it is his perfect focus and care for us through Christ that saves us. And the more we focus on that grace, the more we are propelled to pursue the good works that he leaves us here on earth to do. So that leads us to our theme to consider this morning: propelled by grace, pursue good works. We'll see that in 3 points. First, good investments. Second, bad investments. And then gracious interventions. So what should the church, redeemed by grace, be about while in this world? What is the good and profitable thing we are to invest in and give ourselves to? Look in verse 8 with me. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. So Paul's right there. What things is he talking about? What trustworthy saying is he referencing? He's referencing everything he's just said in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He's referencing the gospel. He's saying, the thing, Titus, I want you to insist on, to affirm with all confidence, to press home, to make absolutely clear and certain, is the gospel. That God saved us, not by any works done by us in righteousness, but according to his grace and mercy and goodness, even when we were slaves to sin, haters of God, and utterly hopeless. He saved you through Jesus Christ, justifying you by his grace and making you new by implanting his Holy Spirit within you. You've gone from slaves to sin to heirs with Christ. That's what he's just said in chapter 3, 1 through 7. So he's saying, insist on that. Preach that. Return to that over and over again. Why? Well, he says, insist on that so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So he's saying, focus on the matchless beauty and truth of the gospel so that it might inspire believers unto good works. You won't inspire wholehearted, joyful obedience by shaming, by guilting, by scaring people into good works. Only the gospel can save and transform and motivate people to good works. So we have to ask the question, why all this focus and attention on good works? Really quickly, number one, good works are the outworking, the actualization, the inevitable fruit of true faith in Christ. And number two, good works are our obligation to the world. That's why Paul follows that up with the next sentence. These things are excellent and profitable for people. That is, we are never meant to receive grace only to store it up for ourselves. It was always the intent that grace might be received by us and flow through us unto good works that glorify our Savior, that commend the gospel, that help other people taste and see that the Lord is good, to bring something that's in the abstract, like grace and faith, and bring it into their sensory experience through good works. So this is why we love Filter of Hope mission trips. Shameless commercial. We show up in an impoverished area of another country, total strangers, yet somehow people open up their doors and even open up the doors of their hearts to us. Why? They know that we have a free gift that will immediately and radically change their lives. It's the water filter. They realize that so much of their deaths, their diseases, their illnesses stem from their terrible drinking water. And this filter fixes that. And tears start to stream down their face when they see it work for the first time, when they taste the water for the first time. And then we get the opportunity to share the gospel, to say how Jesus is something like the filter, that all who go to him with their sin are made clean by his blood. And for some, the gospel light bulb goes off and lives are changed, not only for this life but for all eternity. So that's how a good work can commend the gospel with no strings attached. So how do we work out our faith unto good works? How do we do that? Well, Paul's already told us, insist on the gospel. Start with the gospel. Get your heart saturated with the gospel. But he gives us four more things to consider about working out our faith unto good works. He says, be thoughtful, be faithful, be humble, be nimble. Thoughtful, faithful, humble, nimble. So first, thoughtful. Paul says, be careful. Or literally, he's saying, think, consider. Good works require careful thought, prayer, and wisdom. They don't just happen automatically. They don't happen spontaneously. You have to think. You have to use your brain. You have to use your eyes. You have to consider the needs of those around you. And you have to ask the question, what good can I do for someone else? What good can we do as the church? So be thoughtful. Next, be faithful. Paul uses the word devote yourself, which literally means to constantly set before yourself something, to always keep something on the forefront of your heart and mind, and that is, for the Christian, good works. It's like the Notre Dame locker room. You know, before the players run out, above the tunnel, there's that sign that says, play like a champion today. Well, everybody runs out and slaps the sign on their way out to the field. Well, something like that, Christians are to always have on the forefront of their minds as they go out into the world this question: what good can I do for others? How can I do good like Christ today? That's always on the forefront. So keep at it. Be faithful, Paul is urging us. Third, be humble. Verse 14, he says this, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So we're called to be humble learners. And isn't this a relief? Paul knows that in our endeavors to do good, we won't be perfect. He expects us to learn by doing. We may try and fail, but the important thing, Paul is insisting, is that we keep trying, that we actually try. And if we stay humble, we'll learn to do good as we go. And then fourth, he's saying, be nimble. Be ready to do good, literally to be light on your feet, to be eager to meet needs that are local and global. And sometimes in Christian circles, I hear these two ideas, local and global, pitted against each other. You know, are you a better Christian for caring about the person in Tibet who has yet to hear the gospel? Or are you a better Christian for not thinking about that, but caring more about the person down the street. Well, Paul doesn't take sides on that debate. He simply says the church is to be about both at the same time. We see that in verse 14. He says, devote yourselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So here he's affirming, care for the needs of those around you. Have your eyes open to the urgent needs locally, but also be ready for good works globally. We see that in verse 13. He says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Zenas and Apollos were traveling missionaries. They were planning to go through their island, through the island of Crete, on their way to their next mission field. And so Paul wanted Titus to get the church ready to help them along their way. That is, he wanted them to be hospitable, to be generous, to see that they lacked nothing, but that they were well supplied for their missionary journey, so that they might give their full time, once they arrive, to the ministry of God's word and the gospel. So he's saying, be nimble, be ready, be part of the process of helping the gospel go to places where it's currently not. So, bring it all together. What good works has God prepared for you? I want you to consider. Are you making good investments with your time, with your gifts? Is Satan blowing in your ear? Are you more consumed about your own comfort? Or perhaps you hear all this talk about good works, and your response is like that of Martha. Poor Martha in Luke 10. She's overwhelmed by all the good things she thinks she needs to do for Jesus. Cooking, cleaning, getting the house ready. And that she misses the one thing that's necessary that her sister Mary gets. And the one thing is, know Jesus. Love Jesus. The one thing isn't do things for Jesus. It's settle down. Sit at Jesus' feet. Know his love. Know his grace. That's the highest priority. And out of that, then go and serve in his name. So if you're overwhelmed by all this talk of good works, be comforted. Go back to Jesus and sit at his feet. So those are good investments. Second, we'll talk about bad investments. Paul wants Titus to know the good things to invest in, but he also, just as important, knows that Titus needs to know that there are bad investments to avoid. So in verse 9, he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So first on Paul's list to Titus that he's to avoid is foolish controversies. So this doesn't mean that Titus is to avoid all controversies. We saw that back in chapter 1, Paul tells Titus to engage with the false teachers, to rebuke them so that they might be sound in the faith. So Titus is to dive into that controversy because the gospel truth was at stake, and the implications couldn't be bigger for the church. But Paul would have him avoid foolish controversies because they're unprofitable and worthless. They don't help people love Jesus more. They don't help you love your neighbor more. So he's saying, don't waste your time. Don't enter into that trap. Remember what I just said in verse 8. Insist on the trustworthy word of the gospel. That's what matters most. That's what's clear. That's what inspires people to good works. Basically, keep the main thing the main thing. Second thing to avoid, he says, is genealogies. Now, this doesn't mean you have to burn your family tree when you get home. You can keep those. What was likely happening in this context was when quarrels would arise about opinions in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament Scriptures, they would come up, and perhaps someone in the congregation would stand up and say, you know, kind of flex their genealogy a little bit and say, you know, I do kind of descend. I have a distant relative that came from the house of Moses. I think you guys should listen to me on this. And maybe somebody else would stand up and say, I actually disagree. My great aunt, you know, on that side of my family, they were from the tribe of Judah. You heard of that? That's the kingly line. You should listen to me. And so on and on this would go. And it was just a way of to wield spiritual authority. And it was just a power play. And so Paul tells Titus, don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. Avoid it. And then third, Paul says, avoid dissensions and quarrels about the law. So most likely what Paul has in mind here were the endless debates that circulated amongst Jewish rabbis in that day that have filtered down into even Christian churches in that day on how to interpret the law of Moses. And so rabbis would be at each other's throats over small details like, how many steps can you take on the Sabbath day? And everyone had an opinion, and everyone got fired up about it and called the other side names. It was like an ancient version of social media. And it helped no one. It was just a platform of pride. And it missed the whole point. And you can't get that time back that you spent debating all that. So he says, avoid it. So Christian, this morning, the call is to be wise. What things do you need to avoid in order to stay focused? What are time wasters that at the end of the day, when you analyze it, aren't helping you or anyone else? It's because we're propelled by grace that we are to pursue good works. That brings us to our last point, gracious interventions. So there are good investments, bad investments, but as the church goes forward, what are the interventions of grace that we need to have in place to keep our faithful focus? So the first one that Paul considers is really kind of a worst-case scenario in verses 10 and 11. He says, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So you see the issue here. If someone professes to be a believer and is a member of the church, yet they perpetually insist not on the gospel which brings unity, but on foolish controversies that divide, what do you do? Does the church have a way to preserve its purity and peace? Well, according to those verses, it's yes. And right out of the gates, I want you to see how this whole process is intended to restore the divisive person to right knowledge and fellowship. Titus is not to make a snap decision judgment, but he is to lovingly warn and walk through the issue once, twice. Yet, it's not perpetual. Titus isn't to perpetually give himself and his time to this person. He's to see that he's not the Christ. He can't change the person's heart. And the best he can do is lovingly point to Christ, lovingly point to the gospel, and draw a line in the sand and call that person to repent. And if they do, great. Welcome them back in. But if not, it says they're self-condemned. Their choice of unrepentance after two attempts proves that they are more committed to their sin than to Christ. And they are revealing that they are devoid of genuine faith, which always leads to repentance. So this dissolves their membership with the church. Yes, they can still come to public worship because that's what it's for. It's for outsiders. It's for Christians. We need to hear the gospel preached. And they can come back into the fellowship of the church through faith and repentance. But I want you to see Titus, after he's done his due diligence, is freed up to move on and keep focusing on the gospel and on good works. So I hope you see the wisdom in this morning. You may have a harmful relationship, person in your life, and you need to draw from this principle and set appropriate loving boundaries on that person. And on the flip side, I hope you see from this the goodness and necessity of church membership and church discipline. And think about this, in both marriage and in church membership, what's going on is you voluntarily take vows, public vows. Why? Well, in both cases, you are committing to a relationship that you freely enter into. You commit and promise, despite the unpredictable future, despite changing circumstances, despite changing feelings, that you will be committed to this person and to this relationship. And you want all the witnesses to hold you accountable to that. So do you see the stability that you gain from a covenant, from vows? Both parties are committing to show up for each other in love, come what may. Well, it's the same thing with church membership. You profess your faith in Jesus Christ, you promise to support the church in its worship and work, and you willingly submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church. That is, you're saying, in that moment when you take those vows, if for some reason down the road I stumble into sin, I wander from the truth, I am so committed right now to following Jesus that I want the church, I want the elders in love and in grace to go through this process with me, this process of church discipline, so that I might be restored. You and I need that. That love, that care, that can only come through membership vows. So there's a few more gracious interventions that we can take note of in this passage. The next one is in verse 15, when Paul says, "All who are with me send greetings to you." This is a personal greeting to Titus himself. And I want you to think about, for people in leadership, it can be lonely at the top. And for Titus, who is left on this wild and crazy island of Crete, having to stand up to false teachers, having to warn divisive people, having to feed the sheep that sometimes bite back, it's hard to underestimate just how huge this little greeting, how much that meant for him, how great of an encouragement that must have been for him. Paul is saying, "Titus, all who are with me send their warmest greeting, their warmest acceptance of you." He's saying, you're not alone. You've got a loving community behind you. We know you. We love you. We're thinking of you. We're praying for you. We're with you. We're for you. And that's powerful. We all need encouragement like this in our lives. The world can beat us up and leave us discouraged in carrying out our purpose in this world. But how powerful is it when someone outside of you can see you, affirm you, and express how they are with you and for you? So we need to graciously intervene in each other's lives in this way with words of encouragement, to point out the good and the gratitude that you have for others. And you never know how a little word might have a powerful effect in turning someone's day around, turning someone's attitude around, and reorienting them towards to do something good in Christ's name. And finally, the last gracious intervention to note is in the last words. Paul says, "Grace be with you all." So this is not Paul's way of just signing off. It's actually a prayer of blessing. So as normal people now go out to live the normal Christian life, this is his prayer of blessing over them, the benediction. It's the theme of the whole letter, and it really is the theme of the whole Bible, that the grace of God, as he says back in chapter 2, verse 11, has appeared. It has, as that word means, it has epiphanied. What was invisible from eternity past, that was always there, has showed up and has become visible in the coming of Jesus Christ. I remember a story where a daughter, a young girl, was hospitalized due to an eating disorder. And the father went to the hospital to go visit and love on her. And as is often the case in situations like that, you're just really believing a ton of lies about yourself. And so this father's heart was, how can I show her that I love her? How can I affirm this truth that I see her, I love her, I know her? Well, in their attempt to try to get her to eat something, the only thing that she said that sounded good to eat was the peaches that she used to eat with her grandmother. And so he knew that those kind of peaches existed a couple of state lines over, maybe in Georgia, maybe in Alabama, I don't know. But he took it upon himself to drive, to go pick up those exact peaches and bring them back. because he wanted to press in his love for her. Yes, he loved her, but he wanted to seek an opportunity to make it clear so that she might know that she's loved. That she, in getting this thing, she might experience the life and the assurance of his great love for her. Well, something like that is what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us in the gospel. That just like our good works make visible our invisible faith, so God makes visible his invisible love for us in what he did in sending Jesus to the cross. We see it in his good work that he took up, his great work that he took up for us. His invisible love was made visible in this, that he took on flesh, that he lived a perfectly righteous life, always doing what is good and loving and profitable, always dealing wisely with divisive people and controversies, yet putting himself in between our controversy and strife with God, whom we rebelled against unjustly. And he did all that to give up his perfect life to take our guilty place, to cover us with his grace. In doing all that, he's proving, he's making visible his love for you. And he's not only just proving his love, he is actually making a way for you to have life with him forever. So the day that that epiphanies in your heart, the day that that dawns on your heart, is the day of your salvation. But you need grace to keep appearing, to keep showing up in your heart as you seek to live for him. Because we're so distracted. And so every moment you need his grace to save you from yourself. Every moment you need his grace to inspire you to good works outside of yourself. Every moment you need his grace because he has to be who he has declared you to be, a beloved child of God, made new by his Holy Spirit and justified by his grace. So hear the Apostle Paul here. Grace be with you all. Keep the main thing the main thing. Listen to Jesus redirect Martha. Choose the one thing that's necessary. Keep going back to Jesus simply to be with him and to rest at his feet. So as we bring this whole letter to a close, how can a wild, immoral island of robbers, swindlers, and former Zeus worshipers become tamed by Jesus and used for good? How can this place, this island, become a place of hospitality and a launching pad for global missions? The answer is grace. So whatever your next step is this morning, you need grace, and he stands ready to give it, so go to him. So we rely on his grace as we give ourselves to good works so that he might be pleased to cause his grace to epiphany and to dawn on others through our good works, that they too might rejoice in this salvation. So church, let us insist on the gospel together. Let us see the love of Christ, who was willing to die in your place to cover you with his grace. For it's taking in that love and that grace that will keep you focused and will propel you to pursue good works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, that when we were entangled in our own lies and convinced very much of our own unworthiness, you sent forth your Son, Jesus Christ, to display the love you've had for us from eternity past, to go to the cross for us, to cleanse us, to redeem us back, that we might live lives after you, that we might have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and waiting in heaven for us. We pray that you would inspire us by your gospel to do good works, that other people might see your glory and see your goodness and give praise to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and sing our last hymn.